Those of you who remain will turn to Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. This will be the fourth message on the prodigal son or the lost son. The fourth, there'll at least be one more. So there's a lot in this parable. I trust you appreciate that about it. What kind of a reception can a lost soul returning to the Father expect? This wayward soul, this rebel and reckless man who's gone off into the far country, what kind of a reception can the lost sinner expect when he returns to God? We've watched the prodigal. We've watched him turn his back on his family and on his faith, demand his inheritance, virtually renouncing his people, going off into the far countries, spending all of his inheritance on reckless living, ending up in a pigsty, ending up in the sewers and cesspools of the world. And then we've seen him come to his senses and determined to return to his Father, to repent, confessing his sin and pleading for mercy, not to be restored as a son, but merely to be restored as a servant, as a household slave or servant in his Father's household. So what kind of response can he expect from his Father, and what kind of a response can we expect from our Heavenly Father when we are rebels against him? Now, I think it's a very, very important question, because there's a number of misconceptions that need to be rebutted. Here's one of them. Are some people so far gone that they are beyond restoration? Now, this is not an uncommon point of view. There would be many people who would say that the child molester or the mass murderer or the evil dictators that we can identify from history, or these barbaric terrorists, that they don't deserve forgiveness, that they are beyond pardon, that they deserve to go to hell, and they should go to hell, and they should never be forgiven. They're too far gone. Second misconception would be this. Are some religious works necessary before restoration? For example, in this context, would it be necessary to conform one's life to the ceremonial requirements of the law? Observe the dietary laws, observe the cleansing ordinances, observe the calendar of holy days, keep the Sabbath, tithe one's money, attend the services of the synagogue or of the church, and then and only then would forgiveness be possible. In other words, must one first clean up one's act? In terms of the parable, does the prodigal need to go and get thoroughly bathed and clean all of the dirt and stench off of his body and off of his clothes and more before finally forgiveness might be given some consideration? A third misconception would be this. Is God so accepting of all? And is his nature to forgive such that one need not even repent in order to be received? In other words, this is coming from entirely the other direction. Coming from the other direction, because it was commonplace among the theological liberals of classic liberalism to see the whole gospel in this parable and to use it on the basis of this and other texts, that there's no need for an atonement. There's no need for a Christ or a sacrifice on the cross. There's no need of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because none of that's found in the parable. All that would be assumed, but it's not found there. And so the idea is that God is accepting and approving and welcoming of everybody, no matter what they do. The Father doesn't ask any questions at all. He just is immediately ready to receive his son back, whether there's any confession or repentance or anything at all. Is that the way that we're to understand the parable? So we need to look and see, what does he encounter when he returns home? Is it anger? Is it disgust from his father? Is his father cool and somewhat aloof from him, cautious, taking a wait-and-see attitude about his son? What do we find here? Looking at verse 20. And he, the prodigal, arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. So what greets him is compassion. He's still a long way off. He's just begun this journey of repentance and change. He's just left the far country. He's just left the pigsty. He's on his way home. His father is able to see him in the distance. And he's connecting the dots, as it were. He sees him returning, and he's not put off by the rags that he's wearing. He's not put off by the filth of the pigsty that would still be clinging to his hands and to his feet and probably still clinging to his clothes. And he discerns that the son has fallen far and fallen hard, and he's been suffering the ravages of sin. And his life is in a shambles, and his response is not disgust or disdain. It's sympathy. It's compassion for his son in all that he has endured, even though it is self-inflicted. This is somewhat of a surprise, because we could well imagine the father looking away from the son, turning his back on his son, erupting with fury upon his arrival home, asking him, do you realize the heartache that you've caused in this family? Do you know how worried your mother has been all this time? Do you know the disgrace that has come upon our family because of the lifestyle that you have pursued and the dishonor that you have brought to us? Now, what's left of your inheritance? What? You've spent it all? You wasted it all in order to indulge your selfish flesh? You can't imagine that with me, can you not? You can imagine the anger of the father. And you would say, I think, that it would be justifiable for the father to respond as he, in that manner, to such a rebellious and profligate son as is this young man. And instead, what Jesus tells us is that he responds with compassion. He felt compassion. At the first sign of the return of his son, even seeing him covered with rags and filth, he feels compassion for this wayward son. What's the outlook or attitude of God toward a repentant sinner, a returning sinner who's coming back from the far country, from far away from God, far away and pursuing his own things, and he's come to his senses and he's returning now to the Father? What's the Father's outlook on him, given all his rebellion and all his degradation? Jesus says he felt compassion for him. We just sang, I trust you will have noticed, Psalm 103, citing or virtually repeating word for word the seminal revelation of God in Exodus 34. When he passes by Moses, and Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock, and he reveals himself as the Lord compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, where the Apostle Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Again, from the 103rd Psalm, He is abounding in loving kindness and truth. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Do we realize that? He's not dealt with us according to what we deserved, according to our sin and rebellion against Him. He's not rewarded us, verse 10 of Psalm 103, according to our iniquities. If He had, we would have been condemned. Our life would be even more of a wreck than the life of this prodigal. Maybe earth would have opened up and we would have been swallowed whole into hell. No, He's not dealt with us in that way. How has He dealt with us? With compassion, with sympathy. Hebrews 2:17, we have a merciful and faithful high priest. Again, Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. No, He is able to sympathize with our weakness. What conclusion then should we draw if we have a sympathetic high priest who knows our weakness and is aware of it? He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive what? Mercy and find what? Grace in time of need. It's compassion that greets the wayward prodigal. It's compassion that greets every one of us when we turn back to God and we leave the far country. Compassion, sympathy, mercy, grace. That's what Jesus would have us understand about our Heavenly Father. Secondly, He's greeted with forgiveness. Verse 20, you notice that the Father can't stand still. He is eager. He is hopeful. And it says that He ran. He ran toward. He arose when the sun rose. While He was still a long way off, the Father saw Him and felt compassion, and He ran toward Him. As we mentioned last week, this would be an unprecedented and undignified way for a Mideastern father to respond, to gather up his robes, as it were, exposing his legs and running in the direction of his son. And what this means is that though he sees the rags, he's overlooking them. Though he sees the filth on his hands and his feet, he's overlooking it. He embraces him despite the filth and despite the stench. He sees the poverty and the hunger and the degradation. He sees the pain that his son has been through. He sees him returning. He sees him coming home, leaving the far country, and he can't wait. He runs, he embraces, he kisses warmly, accepting and immediately forgiving him for his sin. What's Jesus teaching us? He's teaching us that God is eager to forgive, and He's eager to forgive no matter how far we have fallen. Let's remember the point of the feeding of the pigs. The point is, in a Jewish context and kosher laws and laws of cleanliness, that's about as far as you can plunge in terms of moral, religious degradation. It doesn't get any lower than that. That's what the prodigal is meant to represent in this parable. And at the sight of his return, the father immediately is forgiving him. He doesn't wait. He can see the signs of repentance. And as soon as that is evident, forgiveness is extended to him. Look at verse 21. The father ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he had more to his speech. Look back up at verse 19. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. There's more to be said. Why doesn't he say the rest? He doesn't say the rest because he can't get it all out. The Father interrupts him. He doesn't need to hear anymore. That's how immediate the forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not delayed. The Father does not take the wait and see attitude. Forgiveness is immediately extended. There are no works that the Son needs to perform. There's no ceremonial law to which he needs to conform. He has nothing to prove. There's no lengthy probation to which the prodigal is forced to submit. The Father checking off boxes to see whether or not the repentance is genuine. And in terms of our relationship with God, he knows our hearts. And as soon as our hearts are repentant, God is there ready immediately to receive his mercy is immediate. He's not begrudging forgiveness. He's not a reluctant forgiver. He doesn't withhold his mercy. He is willing to extend that forgiveness, not putting the Son on probation, not forcing him to prove anything, forgiving and accepting him. That's how it is with God. That's how it is with our Father. If we repent and leave the far country, if we turn our backs on our way of life and confess our sin and seek his mercy, forgiveness is immediate. There is no necessity of cleaning up our act ahead of time. In fact, there's some problem with that. Then I might be claiming some meritorious credit on my part. See, I've cleaned up my act. Now won't you forgive me? No, the forgiveness is extended before the cleaning ever takes place. All he has done is had a change of heart. He's come to his senses. He realizes his sin. He's ready to confess it before he can even get it all out. Forgiveness is extended. He's kissed. He's embraced. He's welcomed. That's what Jesus would have us to understand about our Father in heaven. He doesn't begrudge forgiveness. He's ready to forgive. He is eager to forgive. He is longing to forgive. If we would but leave the far country and confess our sin, turn our backs on that way of life, turn our backs on that rebellious mode of conduct, turn from that, look to him, and forgiveness is immediate, even though the filth and the stench is still clinging to our souls. Forgiveness is extended to the prodigal. And then third, there's restoration. So, will the son come home and then, well, the reduced status of the slave, which would be grace enough, which would be mercy enough if he were received back within the vicinity of the family at all. So shall it be as the reduced status of one of the servants? No, the father won't even hear of it. The thought never even enters his mind. And so we read in verse 22. The father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Now, let's look more carefully at that. The robe is a symbol of status. The ring is a symbol of authority. The shoes were worn by freemen and not by slaves. So there's no consideration given to the idea that he would be now a slave and not a son of his father. And moreover, in a social function, the shoes would be worn by the master of the house and not by the guests who would remove their shoes upon entering the home. And so that the son is putting on the shoes is elevating him to the status of the head of the household. This might be the equivalent of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 saying that we have been, Ephesians 2, we have been not only forgiven, but we, and not only adopted, but we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. The place of power and authority and honor. That's being extended. All of this is emblematic of the son's full restoration to the family as a son of the family. Then verse 23. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Kill the fattened calf. You know, that one's entered into the English language. You have a child come home from military service or college or something. What do? You'll still say it today. Well, we're going to kill the fattened calf. We're going to celebrate. Now, in ancient Israel, there would be one calf in the herd that would be fattened up for a special occasion. That's the fattened calf. The commentators estimate between 35 and 75 people could be fed with the fattened calf. This is no minor party. This is a very substantial celebration that the father is anticipating for this wayward son that has returned. This is the equivalent of what we saw back in verse 7 and verse 10. Heaven, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. This is now the equivalent of that, which we saw in the lost coin and the lost sheep. Now the lost son, Jesus is telling us that there's a celebration that goes on. And it's not a little pittance of a celebration. It's a massive celebration. And everybody is rejoicing over this lost son that has returned. Sparing no expense. Verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. This description of the son, this extreme terminology that the father is using, I think justifies our understanding that it was never expected that the son would return. He had renounced his family, left, and they were expecting never to see him again. So he was to them as one that was dead. And here he is now. He's back with us. It's as though I've received a son back from the dead. He is now alive. And is alive again. He was lost, like the lost coin, like the lost sheep. And now he has been found. And the point is, what else was there to do except to celebrate? You celebrate over the lost coin that's found, don't you? You celebrate over the lost sheep that was found, don't you? Would you not celebrate then over a son who is of far greater value than any coin and any sheep? Would you not rejoice over that lost son that then returns to the father? And of course, he's addressing the scribes and the Pharisees who back in verse 2 were grumbling, saying that Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. This is what Jesus is saying. These sinners, these tax gatherers and sinners, they are coming home from the far country to the Father. That justifies Jesus mingling with them and socializing with them and befriending them and teaching them. He's bringing them back from the far country. This is a cause of celebration. And since heaven rejoices, therefore we too must rejoice. That would be the point that he would have them ponder. Of course you would befriend the degraded. And of course you would pursue them. Why? Because when they return, it's like a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son who was regarded as dead, never to return, never to be seen in this world again. Of course we would pursue them. Of course we would befriend them. Of course we would seek their salvation. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what he would have the Pharisees and scribes understand. That's what he would have us understand as well about our mission. As far as our mission is concerned, there's no one who's unclean. There's no one who's beyond the reach of the gospel. There's no one who should be neglected. There's no one who's too far gone. There's no one who needs to jump through our hoops in order to be reconciled to the Father. And so we are to be about the business of aggressively and energetically pursuing the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost sons, that they might be reconciled and restored to the Father. Let me close by addressing those who might have been in the far country. I do recognize that I think that all of us, to one extent or another, wander off to the far country. We all do. The most religious and pious of us all, we have our moments of wandering from which we repent and on account of which we need restoration. But I particularly want to address those who have been in the far country, living recklessly and rebelliously, and ask the question, do you want to come home? Have you had enough? And are you wondering if you can come home to God? And you're wondering about the Father's outlook. What's God's outlook on me? Is he going to be angry? Is he going to be contemptuous of me because of the way I've been living and what I've been indulging, of which he disapproves? Will he be cool toward me and remote and aloof? Jesus is answering that question. No. If I want to come home, if I have had enough, and I turn in my heart from this world to God, and I do so in Jesus' name through the cross, the God who will greet me is a God of compassion. He will forgive me. He will restore me to himself. And all of heaven will rejoice. And so the invitation of the parable is, come home. Leave the filth. Confess sin. Plead for mercy. And God will forgive and restore. He'll overlook the past. He'll never accuse us again. He'll never treat us as unworthy. He'll clothe us with the robes of Christ's righteousness. He will shod our feet with the gospel of peace. He will feed us the fattened calf of reconciliation and adopt us into his family and grant us all the privileges of the sons of God. That's the message of the parable. And the emphasis up to this point in this parable is on the prodigal. You've now heard the Father is compassionate and eager. He runs to the prodigal. He embraces him. He kisses him. He can't even get his confession out of his mouth before he's interrupted and forgiveness is guaranteed. That's what awaits. But the emphasis up to this point, given that which Jesus promises awaits us, is on us to come home. Leave the far country. Leave that way of life. Leave the inevitable degradation that will result. Leave the sewers and the cesspools and the pigsties of the world and the dehumanizing effect that life apart from God inevitably has upon those who are made in the image of God. Leave them. Turn. And come home to your Father in heaven. Call upon him in Jesus' name. Ask him to forgive your sin, and he will forgive. He will reconcile you to himself. He will take you into his household, into his family. He will give you all of the privileges of a co-inheritor with Christ, of all that belongs to the Father. Come home as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, We give thanks, O Lord, for the depth of your compassion, your mercy, your grace, your love. Remove from our hearts, O Lord, our obstinacy, our rebellion, our self-centeredness, our fear of you, our fear of deprivation. That we might know you and know your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.